Good evening. How are you guys? It's an honor to be here. That clip runs a little long for my taste, but I appreciate you having me. It's really an honor. The eyes of the world are fixed on the Middle East, the epicenter of the momentous events that are shaking our world and shaping our future. Over the summer, as you know, there's been another war. Over 4,000 missiles and rockets rained down on the people of Israel. Millions of innocent Israelis, innocent Lebanese, innocent Palestinians, caught in the crossfire of a war none of them wanted. A war that I believe was driven by Iran. Today, the talk is of this Iranian nuclear crisis. The cover of Time magazine this week, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, the president of Iran. The president of Iran is in the United States today. As we speak, he's on American soil, blasting the United States in our country at the United Nations. His speech just ended just before we began here. He was on NBC News tonight saying that the era of bombs is over. It's time for logic, time for reason. We'll analyze that a bit tonight. President Bush, of course, giving a major speech at the United Nations today. It's all about the Middle East. It's all about the epicenter, Israel and her neighbors. That's the focus of attention. And think about it. Israel didn't even exist as a country 60 years ago. Iran was not a major power since the collapse of the Persian Empire. And yet today, these countries, these biblical countries, these countries that God says are going to be at the epicenter of our attention, are on the covers of our news magazines and breaking headlines even tonight. Talk of the apocalypse is in the air, to be quite honest. The Iranian president, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, we're going to have a test and make sure you can say that five times quickly. Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, some are calling him Ahmed Genocide, but we wish it was funny, but it's really becoming a serious crisis, isn't it? He is telling people in Iran, he's telling colleagues that he believes that the end of the world is rapidly approaching. Last year, he said that the end of the world was just 2 or 3 years away, and that the way to hasten the coming of the Islamic Messiah, known as the 12th Imam or the Hidden Imam, also known as the Mahdi, the way to hasten the coming of this Islamic Messiah is to launch a global jihad, he says, to destroy, to annihilate Israel, the little Satan in Shiite, radical Shiite Islamic thinking, and the United States, the great Satan in this radical thinking. When the Iranian president spoke at the United Nations last year at this time, very few people took note of the speech. He was so new as a leader. He had been the mayor of Tehran. Obviously Tehran's a historic city. It's a proud city. It's an important city. But the mayor of Tehran is not a global leader, not the type of person to dominate world headlines and create a showdown with the United States. But, you know, one day you're taking care of parking tickets and making sure the trash is collected and the trains are running on time. And the next thing, you're at the United Nations, threatening the United States. Last year when he was here, he ended his speech by praying, by asking Allah to hasten the coming of this promised one, this Islamic Messiah. When he got back to Tehran, he began telling people that as he was speaking, he was surrounded by a halo of light. And that for 27 or 28 minutes, as he spoke, that nobody blinked in the entire General Assembly Hall, so mesmerized were they, he said, by the words that Allah was speaking through him. This is the ideology, the religious end times eschatology, the end times beliefs of the man that is on the cover of Time magazine today. Very little coverage has been given to his religious beliefs. In fact, Time doesn't cover any of this in this cover story. But you have to understand where the Middle East is going, you have to understand the apocalyptic beliefs that are driving the president of Iran. And we're going to talk about that tonight in quite a bit of detail. But this is you have to just set the stage. The president of Iran is saying that the end of the world is rapidly approaching, and it's his divine mission, his God-given mission, to bring it about. The Israeli Deputy Prime Minister Shimon Peres, a Nobel Peace Prize winner, more than 80 years old, a kind and gentle man, I've met him, I've interviewed him. This is not a wild-eyed radical in the Middle East, but he said not long ago that Ahmadinejad represents Satan. Strong apocalyptic words from a Nobel Peace Prize winner. The former Speaker of the House, Newt Gingrich, says that we are witnessing the early stages of World War III. And Senator John McCain, speaking on Meet the Press just a few months ago, said that if Iran gets nuclear weapons, he said, quote, "I think we could see Armageddon," unquote. Now, Senator McCain is known for a lot of things. He's obviously widely touted as a possible presidential candidate in 2008. He's known for straight talk. He's known for frustrating a lot of conservative Republicans by joining forces with the Democrats sometimes, and then frustrating the Democrats for siding with conservative Republicans. He's known for a lot of things, but the senator from Arizona is not widely known for making allusions to the apocalypse, to Bible prophecy, to the book of Revelation on national television. So what is going on? Why all this apocalyptic rhetoric? What does it mean? You saw one of those interviews on CNN. That last interview continued. Kira Phillips, the anchor, said, "So Joel, in light of all these recent terrible events in the Middle East, do you believe that we are living in the last days? I mean, let's talk about the specific signs to watch for. You've written about them. What does the Bible say, and are we there?" This was not Calvary Chapel, folks. This was CNN. And in fact, MSNBC then blasted CNN for having me on to talk about this evangelical Christian perspective of the end times and running headlines like Apocalypse Now. I don't know what happened. Maybe the ratings were good for that CNN show, because MSNBC has had me on a number of times now to talk about the same things. You know, it's been exciting. It's been fascinating. People are anxious. People are anxious about what's going on in the Middle East. They want to have some sense of what is the future. Is there a way to understand what's coming? I was invited to a meeting of some members of Congress a few months ago. Members of both parties, they were having a meeting, and they invited me to come in and talk to them, in part about my novels. I'll talk about that in a moment. I write a series of political thrillers that have had an uncanny way of seeming to foreshadow coming events. And they called me in and they said, "You know, Rosenberg, you're really not that smart, so how are you doing this?" And I said, "Well, I'm basing these novels on a series of Bible prophecies." And we began to walk through these prophecies. And at one point, one of the members of Congress said, "You know, I had never heard of these prophecies before, of Russia and Iran forming a military alliance to attack Israel with a group of other Middle Eastern countries. Could we look that up and actually go through it? I've never heard of it before." I have to tell you, I was a little disoriented by that. I'd never led a Bible study for such an illustrious group of people. I was a little intimidated. I said, "Well, are you allowed to have Bibles here on Capitol Hill?" I mean, these aren't out loud yet. No. Okay. So anyway, they actually had a stack of them in a cupboard there, and they dusted them off and they pulled them out. And then I thought, you know, actually, as strange as this is, and these are names of people that you would know if I were at liberty to share with you the names, but. And so it was a little odd. But on the other hand, it also seems like the small group Bible study of young couples that my wife and I have in our home every week. And I thought, I said, "Well, why don't we open up to Ezekiel chapter 38 and I'll read the first five verses. And Mr. Congressman, why don't you read the next five? We'll just work our way around." And we went through the prophecies and we began to talk about them. And they asked questions like, how does this apply to us as policymakers? And we'll talk a little bit about that tonight. A few weeks ago, I had the privilege of attending the speech by the Prime Minister of Iraq to the joint session of Congress. It's really quite extraordinary, because this is the first speech by a democratically elected leader of the country of Iraq to the United States Congress in history. And we have an expression in Hebrew that we say on Passover, Dayenu. This alone would be enough. You know, just getting invited into the chamber and being able to watch this speech unfold, Dayenu. This alone would be enough. But as a colleague and I were having lunch afterwards, I got a phone call from an assistant to a senior advisor to the Prime Minister of Iraq. And he said, you know, my boss has been hearing about these novels that you write that seem to keep coming true. And we understand that Iraq is sort of in there. And we're just wondering if you would be free for breakfast tomorrow. We'd like to talk about the prophecies concerning Iraq. And I was like, you know, no, I'm actually busy tomorrow morning. I really, you know, I had never, of course, clear the schedule. And we had a wonderful time with this gentleman, a Sunni Muslim. This is not somebody who comes from an evangelical perspective, but he is anxious about the future of his country. He is fighting every day, literally, to build a future for his country and his people. And he's curious about what the God of the Bible says about the future. And CNN, they're interested, and MSNBC. We're all interested because, my goodness, these events are apocalyptic that are unfolding, and we don't know what's ahead. So these are great questions. And of course, Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 was asked this very question by his disciples. He was asked, what are the signs that we should be looking for your return? When will you be coming back? And, you know, and Jesus could have given a very Don Rumsfeld answer. He could have said, no comment, next question. But he didn't. In his graciousness, he spent an entire chapter describing things we should be watching for. And, you know, he ended that, of course, in Matthew chapter 24 by saying, look, I'm not going to give you the day or the hour. But you know, day or hour is a very narrow, very specific time frame. He did give us things to be watching for that would give us indicators whether we are living in the last days. Why? So we would live differently. And in a moment, I'm going to walk through those indicators and specifically focus on what Bible scholars call the War of Gog and Magog. This idea that in the last days, Russia, Iran, and a group of other Middle Eastern countries are going to form an alliance to attack Israel. And you begin to watch what's going on in the world and you start wondering, that's looking like it's not even that remotely unfeasible, right? I mean, it's starting to look like that's remotely possible. But let me give you a little bit of context first before we dive into that, the meat and potatoes of our talk and this book that I've written now, a nonfiction book called Epicenter, Why the Current Rumblings in the Middle East Will Change Your Future. It just came out yesterday. It focuses on the Iranian nuclear crisis and the relationship, the dangerous relationship that Iran is building with Russia. But you know, I think back whenever I have the privilege of coming and speaking at conferences or churches or members of Congress, I find myself thinking back. You know, I'm a political guy. I worked for a number of U.S. and Israeli political leaders before helping Steve Forbes, unfortunately, lose two presidential campaigns and thinking maybe I should do something different with my life. And so sometimes I think, why am I here? Well, why do people invite me to Calvary Chapel, for example, or to these various conferences, or to Capitol Hill, or the White House? And I think back to 1992, to the vice presidential debates. You may recall Vice President Dan Quayle was on one side of the stage. Al Gore, Senator Al Gore, who became the vice president, of course, was on the other side of the stage. And in the middle was a man named James Stockdale. He had been selected by Ross Perot to be his running mate. But when the camera focused on him, he said, who am I and why am I here? And I honestly don't remember the details of his answer, but I remember the question. And sometimes I feel that people are wondering, you know, and you are, and you, you know, why are you exactly here? So let me give you a little bit of background. I am an evangelical Christian. You know, a name like Joel Rosenberg, you're not sure at first, and I understand that. He works for these Israeli leaders in the past. How does that work? But I am an evangelical Christian, and I am from an Orthodox Jewish heritage. My grandparents and great-grandparents were Orthodox Jews who had to escape out of Russia around 1907 when the Tsar was killing thousands upon thousands of Jews. You know, to live as an Orthodox Jew in Russia in those early years of the 20th century, you know, this was an anti-Semitic culture. It was a fascist culture. It was a czarist culture. And You know, you had two options. You could fiddle on the roof, or you could try to get out. And my family were like, you know, we're going to try to get out. Now, obviously, not everybody did. Very few were able to get out. But by the grace of God, my family was able to hide in a hay wagon that was crossing a border. Tsar soldiers plunged their swords into the hay to see if anyone was in there. Totally by the grace of God, no one was injured. None of the children, of which there were quite a few in there, sneezed or said, "Are we there yet? I got to go to the bathroom." You know, they were able to get out. And having gotten out of anti-Semitic, fascist, czarist Russia, they didn't say, "Whoo, let's settle in Germany or Poland or Austria." And of course, many did. But they were able, by God's grace, to work their way across the continent of Europe. They got to Ellis Island, and like any good Jewish family, they set up shop in Brooklyn, which is where my father was raised. Now, my father was raised Orthodox Jewish, but I got to tell you, by the 60s, like for many people, he was an agnostic. He was a seeker. He didn't quite know what he believed. In 1965, he met and married my agnostic Methodist Daughters of the American Revolution WASP mother, and that was an Annie Hall marriage, if there ever was one. They got married in 1965. They came from religious traditions, religious backgrounds, but they didn't quite know what they believed or why. I was born in 1967, and they were on this journey, this spiritual journey. And they, you know, they read the Quran. They read the Bhagavad Gita. They read the Bible. And in 1973, they visited a church where the pastor actually wasn't even there that weekend. It was a group of young couples, young professionals, who were coming through and explaining, for my parents' recollection, it was the first time they had ever heard someone explain how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I just never heard of this before. They had never heard John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever," Jew, my father, Gentile, my mother, "whoever believes in him," in Jesus, "shall not perish, but have everlasting life." As they walked that through and explained it, and they described how their lives had been transformed by their faith in Christ, by God's supernatural power, my mom knew instantly that that was the truth. That when Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me," that he was right. That he was telling the truth. And when there was an opportunity to go forward and pray with these young couples and give her life to Christ, she did it instantly, assuming that my father was right behind her. Not quite. My father had been raised, he didn't know what he, not quite. My father had been raised, he didn't know what he believed, except he knew one thing, that Jesus couldn't possibly be the Messiah. You know, that's sort of in the DNA. And he and my mom began to go to a Bible study. It was a group of young couples meeting in someone's home, and they were going through the Gospel according to Luke. And I describe this in the book Epicenter in some detail in the frequently asked questions section, because people keep saying, "You're Jewish and you believe in Jesus? I don't quite get how that works." So he was in this Bible study, and here's the issue he faced. The problem he faced was that it was so clear so quickly that Jesus was saying he was the Messiah. So, of course, there's going to be only two answers to that. Either he is or he isn't. Now, if he is, my father thought, well, that's a radical thought, and that's got huge implications for my life. If he isn't, of course, the question is, did he know he wasn't and therefore was just lying? Or did he think that he was, and was he just delusional? And the problem is, as my father began to study the life of Jesus for the first time in his life, really going through, seeing how much he loved his neighbors and his enemies, seeing the way he taught, seeing the way he cared for the poor, showing his compassion, his miracles, and of course his death and resurrection, my father had a hard time concluding that he was a liar or a lunatic, which meant only one thing, that he was the Lord. And my father came home one night about 6 months after my mom came to know the Lord and said, "I believe that Jesus is the Messiah and I've given my life to him. I'm going to follow him." Well, that was awesome for my parents, But what about my sister and I? They started dragging us off the church, sending us to vacation Bible school. Whoa, no, this is not good. This is not good. I'm all happy for them. But I'm not someone who enjoys singing. Now, this was fabulous tonight, but I'm not a big singer. I hate to sing, and I hate crafts. Can I just be honest with you that I... The idea of gluing elbow macaroni to burlap to write Jesus loves me, it seems retarded to me, but that's just me. I'm just saying. So it took me a while before I began to process this, and I did a few years later give my life to Christ. I would say it wasn't really until high school that I wrestled through whether I believe this because my parents believe it or whether I believe it because it's true. But I did really come to know that Jesus was the Messiah, and it transformed my life as a junior in high school. And that sort of propelled me forward. I met my wife in Campus Crusade for Christ at Syracuse University, and we moved to Washington, getting married right out of school, and I got on this political track, what I call the political bullet train, working for various U.S. and Israeli leaders. But as I mentioned, okay, so, you know, it didn't go so great. After a decade, I had a lot of losses piling up, and I thought, I'm not sure if this is really the long-term career for me. So I thought maybe I could pivot. Maybe I could write some political thrillers. I really don't have any other skills, I have to say. You know, a name like Rosenberg, I should be a lawyer, I should be a doctor, I should be an accountant. No, that's not going to happen. So I thought, well, all right, I'll make stuff up. I can do that, you know. I had never written fiction before, never taken a class on writing fiction. When I was ghostwriting for Rush Limbaugh in the mid-90s, my liberal friend said I was writing fiction, but that was different. That was different. But I thought, okay. Now, here's the thing. I began writing my first novel, The Last Jihad, in January of 2001. The first page of The Last Jihad puts you inside the cockpit of a jet plane that's been hijacked by radical Islamic terrorists coming in on a kamikaze attack mission into an American city. This is 9 months before September 11th, 2001. As the plot of The Last Jihad unfolds, the FBI and the CIA trace the trail of terror to Baghdad. And suddenly, my fictional American president finds himself in a war with Saddam Hussein over terrorism and weapons of mass destruction. I was actually finishing The Last Jihad, the second to last chapter, on the morning of September 11th, 2001, in the townhouse that my wife and I were living in at the time, just 15 minutes away from Washington Dulles Airport, where at that moment, Flight 77 was being hijacked, turned around, flown over our house and into the Pentagon. Now, I didn't have radio or television on that morning. I was literally on the laptop just finishing this book up. My wife was dropping off our kids at school. And she heard about this on the radio, burst into the house and said, "You will not believe what's happening." Now, I have to tell you that my first reaction wasn't, "Oh my gosh, my book is coming true." You know, this was our city under attack. It was our country under attack. I think my emotions were very similar to you. Shock, horror, disorientation, fear, anger. We watched the Twin Towers begin to collapse. I had just been to the top of the World Trade Center having lunch with then Treasury Secretary Paul O'Neill a few weeks earlier. Now these towers didn't exist anymore. And we, like everyone, were horrified and trying to process that day, praying for our leaders, praying for the president, for our troops. We had F-16s flying over our city. Troops were on the streets. Avenger anti-aircraft missile batteries were being set up all over Washington. This was a horrifying time. And we didn't know, was there going to be a 9/12, a 9/13, a 9/14, a 9/15? Nobody knew what was going to happen next. A few months went by. The smoke began to clear, literally and figuratively. And I said, "Lord, I know you've got a lot on your plate right now. Wars and rumors of wars. If I could just tuck this in your inbox, And when you get to it, that's great. Why exactly have I just taken 9 months of this year to write this book? Obviously, I can't sell it. Who's gonna publish a book? What New York publisher is going to publish a book that begins with a kamikaze attack against the United States? So just guide us as a family, Lord. I mean, you know, we just, whatever your will is. So, okay, so my career as a political thriller writer had just come to an end, but obviously the country had bigger fish to fry than that. But Lynn and I were watching the State of the Union address in January 2002, and the president gave that famous phrase, the axis of evil. And suddenly he said that the next great threat that we might face as a country after Al-Qaeda was the threat of Saddam Hussein over the issues of terrorism and weapons of mass destruction. Lynn and I just looked at each other as though we were in an episode of The Twilight Zone. My agent called me the next day and asked me, "Do you work for the CIA?" And I said, "No." He said, sure. "That's what you'd have to say if you did work for the CIA and you just couldn't tell me." I said, "Honestly, I don't." He said, "Well, I think the dynamic has changed. You know, I think this book should be published as you take people, fictionally, but you take people inside the aftermath of a kamikaze attack and you lead them into the White House Situation Room, into the Oval Office, into Saddam Hussein's bunker as the nation goes to war, as they wrestle through the morality of a war like that and the possible aftermath of a war like that." That was the last jihad. Now, the book came out in the fall of 2002. And, you know, no one had ever heard of me. I was a behind-the-scenes guy. No one had ever heard of the book. And suddenly, this book was skyrocketing. Sean Hannity had me on his program. Rush Limbaugh, who, as I said, I had worked for, I had sent him an advance copy. He was very gracious. He called me and he said, "Rosenberg, I didn't know you could write." I said, "Well, thanks a lot. I appreciate that." No, he said, no, fiction. This is good. I would like to have you on the show tomorrow." So I was on his show, and I got to tell you, this book, you know, on Amazon.com, they slot you as a new author in at the bottom of the ranking list at, you know, 2 million or whatever. This book was now the number one book on Amazon.com. The next week it hit the New York Times bestseller list, and for 11 straight weeks it was on this list. And I was interviewed on over 160 radio and television shows in less than 60 days. And people were asking, "How could you write a novel that basically is coming true? And what do you think is going to happen next?" And, we talked about these things. And then they, invariably, on the radio interviews at least, these talk show hosts would begin to say things like, "Now, your name is Rosenberg, right?" "Right." "And that's Jewish, right?" "Right." "But you got these characters at the end of the last jihad. They're all talking about Jesus, aren't they?" "True." "Well, what is the deal with that? Are you a born again? Are you an evangelical?" And I said, "Well, yeah, I am." "Well, how is that possible? How can you be Jewish and believe in Jesus?" And I said, "Well, you know, it is an interesting story. I would, you know, love to share it with you sometime." Obviously, no. You know, it's one thing to have a guy who writes a novel that basically, you know, tells the future. It's another thing to believe, to meet a Jew who believes in Jesus. "I never even heard of that. I'd like you to tell your story." And that's what happened. As I began to talk about my faith with some 20 million people in less than 60 days, almost all of those shows were not Christian programs. This was mainstream media. Now, I got to tell you, I am not a particularly good novelist. I mean, I'm not being self-deprecating to say that, you know, these aren't the greatest. You know, this is not John Steinbeck or anything. Okay, so don't get your hopes way up. The Washington Post described the last jihad as an act of terrorism against the reader's brain. So I'm just saying, you know. But people seem to be interested in them anyway. And my publisher came along and they said, "Okay, this seems to be going well. Would you like to write another book?" And I thought, okay. You know, I mean, what else was I going to do? Help more candidates lose their elections? I thought, okay. So the second book was called The Last Days. And The Last Days begins with the death of Yasser Arafat and an American president pushing for peace and democracy in the Middle East. Now, the first pages of The Last Days, I put you inside a U.S. diplomatic convoy heading into Gaza as part of the peace process when it's suddenly attacked by a massive explosion. 6 days before The Last Days hit bookstores in the fall of 2003, a U.S. diplomatic convoy heading into Gaza as part of the peace process was attacked by terrorists. This is what triggered U.S. News and World Report to do a story on me, describing me as a modern Nostradamus. And I, you know, so now I'm on all these radio and TV shows, and I'm like, no, look, I'm not Nostradamus. I'm not a psychic. I'm not a clairvoyant. I don't call Miss Cleo in the middle of the night to get my plot ideas, but it is uncanny. And of course, you know, 13 months after The Last Days was published, Arafat was dead. 2 months after that, President Bush decided to make democracy in the Middle East the centerpiece of his second term agenda. And so, you know, I had this Las Vegas radio station call me and say, you know, this is uncanny. I don't understand how you're doing this. Could you come out and do a book signing here in Vegas and maybe help people with the blackjack tables? And I'm like, no, you're just missing the whole point of this, aren't you? No, that's not going to happen. So the third book was called The Ezekiel Option. Now, I told the publisher, look, I can't keep this track record up. I'm basing these things on some Bible prophecies of a trajectory of events that I think, you know, are theoretically possible. But I can't tell you that this book is going to get ripped from the headlines. And this book was called The Ezekiel Option. And the same American president that's in the first two books, it's actually all the same characters except for the ones that I've killed off. Because as I said, I don't really know what I'm doing. So when in doubt, you know, kill somebody, you know, blow something up. Just keep the story moving. So you got this American president and his top advisors, and they're still trying to make peace in the Middle East. And it's not going so well. A dictator rises to power in Russia. Iran is feverishly trying to build, buy, or steal nuclear weapons. And then Russia and Iran form a military alliance, a nuclear alliance, with Lebanon, Syria, and a group of other Middle Eastern countries threatening to destroy Israel. Now, on page 358 of the Ezekiel Option, one of my fictional Islamic characters says, "We're going to wipe Israel off the map." 5 months after the Ezekiel Option was published, President Ahmadinejad said, "We're going to wipe Israel off the map." Now, the eerie thing about that was that he wasn't the president of Iran when I wrote the Ezekiel Option. I wrote it in 2004. He became the president of Iran on June 24th, 2005, the very day the Ezekiel Option was published. I was actually on Sean Hannity and Michael Reagan's radio show that night, kicking off the book tour, and, you know, we were just getting a little creeped out. We all were. How are these things starting to happen? And I had, you know, so the copper scroll then continues after this war, but this is, Ezekiel Option is the war of Gog and Magog. It's based very explicitly in the novel. It's a political thriller, but it's based on the events that are described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. So we're going to go there. And I hope that you'll open up your scriptures to Ezekiel 38 and 39. And as you're doing that, let me get back to this big picture question that people keep asking me. Joel, you know, you're writing these novels and these things keep seeming true, and you've written a book called The Last Days. Do you believe that we're living in the last days? And the answer is yes. I do believe we are living in the last days. You know, Jesus describes in Matthew 24, as we discussed earlier, you know, he gives us a list of things to watch for. He says, "I'm not going to throw the game for you, but, you know, if you see the stadium filling up with fans and people selling popcorn, the game's going to start soon. So what are we watching for? We're watching for wars and rumors of wars. We're watching for revolutions. We're watching for famines and earthquakes and the persecution of the believers, and the spread of the gospel to every nation, tribe, and tongue on the planet. The rise of false prophets and false messiahs and false religions. The rebirth of the state of Israel and Jews returning back to the Holy Land after centuries of exile." Jesus said, "When you see all these things happening, know that it's near, that I'm right at the door." You know, Jesus says in Matthew 24, he describes, you know, learn the parable of the fig tree. And when you see this fig tree begin to blossom, you know that summer is near. And so too, when you see all these things happen, and know that my return is near. Well, I would encourage you to note in your Bibles, if you haven't gone there in the past, to go this week to Jeremiah chapter 24. where we learn about the parable of the fig tree, where two baskets of figs are set before Jeremiah the prophet. And God says, the good figs represent the people of Israel who are following me. And the bad figs are the people of Israel that aren't following me. But they're both baskets of figs. And they are both the nation of Israel. And Jesus is referring to this. And he's saying, when you see the fig tree begin to blossom, when you see the nation of Israel be reborn as a country, it ties all these things together. Then you know that it's near, that I'm right at the door. Now, what's fascinating to me about that is you put this context of the last days, and then you look for other scriptures that indicate what else is going to be happening in the last days. And that brings us tonight to Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. Now, this totally intrigues me, I have to tell you. And let me just say, first of all, that as evangelicals, we believe in something called the doctrine of imminence. The doctrine of imminence, that nothing else prophetically has to happen before the rapture comes. The rapture, the term that we all use, right, to say that Jesus is one day going to snatch us up in a blink of an eye, like a thief in the night. We'll just disappear and go and be with the Lord. From 1 Thessalonians, we read this. So we don't know exactly when that's going to happen. And nothing else has to happen prophetically before the rapture. But just because we believe that nothing else has to happen doesn't mean that nothing else will happen. Think of Ezekiel chapters 36 and 37. These are very famous chapters. We sang about them tonight. These are the days of Ezekiel, right? These are the famous chapters in which the Hebrew prophet Ezekiel describes that in the last days, Israel will be reborn as a country. The Jews will pour back into the Holy Land after centuries of exile. That the ancient ruins will be rebuilt, that the deserts will bloom, that Israel will have one leader instead of being divided into two kingdoms, Israel and Judah, that Israel have a strong, exceedingly great army. We have seen these two chapters, these Bible prophecies come true in our lifetime. It's extraordinary. When we turn on the news and we turn on Fox, CNN, MSNBC, whatever it is, and we hear about the nation of Israel, it's easy to forget, even as those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, to remember. It's so easy to forget that Israel, the fact that it exists, is a major Bible prophecy, a series of Bible prophecies that have come true in our lifetime. And it begs the question, if Ezekiel chapters 36 and 37 have essentially come true in our lifetime, isn't it remotely possible that Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 will come true as well? We don't know this to be sure. The Bible doesn't explain whether it's going to happen before or after the rapture. But I got to tell you, as a follower of Christ, from a Russian heritage, from a Jewish background, who's had the privilege of working for Israeli leaders, I kind of got interested in these series of prophecies in the early 1990s when I first began to study them. Russia is going to form a military alliance with Iran and a group of other Middle Eastern countries to try to destroy Israel. It was hard to picture in the early 90s. The Soviet Union was collapsing. A million Jews were pouring out of the Soviet Union and going to Israel. It looked like there was peace and prosperity. And it was hard to imagine. But let's look at these prophecies now, because over the next 12 or 13 or 14 years, I kept getting intrigued with them. Chapter 38, and I walk people through this, by the way, in the book Epicenter. It's a nonfiction book, but I break out the book into 10 chapters, 10 future headlines that you're going to read one day. Some are going to come from the Middle East, some are going to come from Russia, but each of these headlines are based on Bible prophecies. So I describe the prophecy in a way that if I was giving a book to a Sunni Muslim who wanted to come over for dinner or have me over for breakfast or whatever, that they would be able to get a sense of what this means. And then I went and interviewed top Israeli and Arab and Iranian officials and leaders in Russia to begin to help people connect the dots and say, is what the Bible says is going to happen, what is happening in that area right now? Now, very few people are familiar with these passages. You are, but I want to walk us through there tonight. Chapter 38, verse 2. Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And you're like, all right, you know, for most people are, where are we? You know, that was the reaction of the congressman. And many, because people haven't heard these terms, and they're sort of a Da Vinci Code-like, you know, a list of things. You're like, what does that mean? What's a Gog? You know, I'm a Gog just trying to think about it. And so Gog. So Gog is not a name. Gog is a title, like a pharaoh or a czar. It's a leader. He's a prince. And he's the prince of the land of Magog. And you're like, what's a Magog? Well, okay, we go back to the ancient historian, the first century historian Josephus. And Josephus describes for us that the people of Magog, the Magogites, are the people whom the Greeks called Scythians. So we Google Scythians, and we find out that this is the people group that settled north of the Black Sea, that settled the countries that now are Russia and the former Soviet republics. And in the book, I describe this in more detail than we can obviously go through tonight. But I took my father, for example, to Moscow, and we did a lot of interviews for the Ezekiel Option and for Epicenter. But we also went to the Smithsonian, as it were, of Moscow, the State Historical Museum. And we were looking to see if would there be any indications of Scythians. And sure enough, as we walked through, we found case after case of artifacts, ancient artifacts from the Scythian tribes. Russia is proud of its Scythian tradition, and we now know that Russia is Magog. Now, the first country that's mentioned as an ally of Magog, of Russia, verse 5, is Persia. Now, Persia is the most easy of this little complicated list of ancient names to identify, because until 1935, Persia was the official legal name of Iran. So you have Russia and Iran beginning to form an alliance. Now you have, some of your Bibles now say Cush, others say Ethiopia. But Cush is the Upper Nile region. It certainly includes Ethiopia, but ancient Cush also includes the territory we now call as Sudan. And of course, Sudan is one of the most radical of the Islamic countries, closely tied with Iran. And it's interesting to see these two countries side by side, because they are side by side right now. Again, I take it more detail in the book Epicenter to walk through these details. But again, for the sake of time tonight, let's go to Put. Where do we put Put? Well, Josephus describes Put as ancient Libyos. Libya. Now, ancient Libya, or modern-day Libya, is actually smaller geographically than ancient Libya was. So we may be also talking about Algeria, possibly Tunisia. Could go as far as Morocco, but I don't think that it does. But ancient Libyos, ancient Put, is probably Libya, Algeria, and probably Tunisia. Now, it's interesting because Vladimir Putin was just in Algeria a few months ago now. And what did he do there? Well, he signed a $7.5 billion arms deal. This is the biggest arms deal since the end of the Cold War with Algeria. And a few weeks ago, who was in Libya? Well, that would be Vladimir Zhirinovsky, the anti-Semitic fascist deputy speaker of the Russian parliament, on a personal mission from Vladimir Putin to begin an arms deal negotiation. So we're beginning to watch these exact countries begin to form the very alliance that the Bible says will happen one day. Now we look at Gomer. Now I have to tell my kids, this is not Gomer Pyle's hometown. This is Turkey. And again, I describe this in detail in the book, but this is Turkey. And some say that this Turkish tribe, the Gomer's tribe, moved northward, possibly into Germany and Austria. We don't know that for sure. Bible scholars are divided on that question. But we know for sure that Gomer is Turkey, and that Beth Togarmah, the house of Togarmah, represents the Turkic-speaking peoples that kind of spread across that band of territory from Turkey, Armenia, and Central Asian republics. What we're beginning to see here is Russia, Iran, and a group of countries that currently have a beef, as it were, with Israel. And what's interesting, is that Russia has actually never had a military alliance with Iran in the 2,500 years since Ezekiel wrote the prophecy. And they certainly didn't have one in the early 1990s when I first began to study this prophecy. And I thought, you know, that's hard to imagine. You know, in 1979, before 1979, before the Ayatollah took over Iran was an ally of the United States. it was friendly to Israel. And obviously that's not the case anymore, is it? But the Bible said that this alliance would begin to form, and it never has. And a lot of critics and skeptics of the Bible said, see, the Bible doesn't know what it's talking about. Russia hates Iran, and Iran hates Russia. It's never going to happen. And yet, what we're watching today is a situation in which, in December of last year, Moscow signed a $1 billion arms deal with Tehran. Vladimir Putin is selling missiles and other high-tech weaponry to Iran. The deal was signed 2 months after the president of Iran, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, gave a famous speech in which he said, we're going to wipe Israel off the map. And by the way, he encouraged in that same speech for the Muslim world to envision a world without the United States. And he said, is this possible? And then he answered, yes, it is. We will strike like a wave when our holy hatred wells up. Our holy hatred. These are the words of Mahmoud Ahmadinejad. And it was to that country, to that leader, that Vladimir Putin decided, you know, these are a good group of people to sell $1 billion worth of arms to. I have to tell you that aside from what people believe about the Bible, whether they agree with this Russian-Iranian alliance being prophesied in the Bible, regardless of whether people believe that or not, the most dangerous relationship on our planet today is the relationship between Russia and Iran. Russia is no longer a friend of the United States. It's no longer a partner for peace in the Middle East. Under the leadership of Vladimir Putin, Russia has just joined the axis of evil. It is selling arms to states that want to annihilate us. It is building nuclear facilities inside Iran. It is selling Iran nuclear technology. Russia has trained over 1,000 Iranian nuclear scientists. And Russia is running political interference for Iran at the United Nations to keep Iran from being slapped with the type of economic sanctions that might slow it down, if not stop it, from pursuing its nuclear apocalyptic agenda. Now you look at this and you say, now where is this going to go? Okay, if this is the alliance, where does this prophecy go next? And this is the question that these various leaders have been asking. And so we walk through this together. We say, let's go to verse 8 of chapter 38. After many days, you will be called to arms. This is God speaking to Gog, the dictator of Russia. In future years, you will invade a land that has recovered from war, whose people were gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. Verse 9, you and all your troops and the many nations with you will go up, advancing like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land. Now, people could say, oh, that's symbolic, or I don't quite understand it. I think it's pretty clear. This evil dictator of this nation, Magog, forming an alliance with Persia and all these other countries, begins to move on Israel. Begins to advance and surround Israel like a cloud. So many troops, so many weapons. What's interesting is you go through the prophecy, you don't find any country coming to Israel's aid. You won't find the United Nations coming to Israel's aid in this passage. You won't find the European Union coming to Israel's aid. You won't find the United States. No, nobody in chapter 38 or 39 comes to Israel's aid. Israel's going to be by itself. Israel is going to be on the brink of a Holocaust. Do you realize that if the Iranian president, Ahmadinejad, is able to get nuclear warheads, and he already has the missiles that can reach as far as London, so that he can certainly reach Israel. Do you realize that if he gets these weapons, that Ahmadinejad will be able to accomplish in about 6 minutes what it took Adolf Hitler 6 years to do, and that is to kill 6 million Jews? And remember that Israel is the little Satan in his objective. We, as Americans, are the great Satan. I can't tell you that these prophecies are about to come true in our lifetime, but, and I'm hesitant to go too far and draw a conclusion yet. But I will tell you that the trajectory of events is intriguing, to say the least. We are watching the same group of countries here form the exact same type of alliance and use the exact type of apocalyptic rhetoric to say we're going to wipe Israel off the planet. But what happens? Now, this is amazing. And by the way, it says in chapter 38, verse 16, when this is going to happen. It doesn't give us precision, but it says it's going to happen in the last days. Again, I will tell you, I don't know if this event is going to happen before the rapture or after the rapture. But because we don't know, we also can't just assume that this is an event way down the road, especially when we see events moving as they are. Now, by the way, in verse 15 and 16, I just want to point this other point out. It says, "You will come from your place in the far north." Others of your translations will say, "In the uttermost parts of the north." And you pull down a map and you go from Israel as far north as you can get. That's Russia. And it says, "You'll come with the many nations with you." And it says, "You will come against the mountains of Israel." You will come against the people of Israel. The mountains of Israel are to the north of Israel, along the Lebanon border, along the Syrian border. These are the Golan Heights, the famed mountains of Israel, and also north of Jordan. So we can expect that while Lebanon and Syria are not mentioned in the prophecy, that that's where the forces are coming. So they've either been co-opted into the battle or they are full partners of the battle. So here you have it. Now, what's amazing is nobody comes to Israel's aid except one. Follow me, if you would, to verse 18. This is what will happen in that day. I love the simplicity of the scriptures. I'm just going to lay it out for you. This is what will happen in that day. When Gog, this dictator of Russia, attacks the land of Israel, God says, "My hot anger will be aroused, declares the sovereign Lord. In my zeal and my fiery wrath, I declare that at that time there will be a great earthquake in the land of Israel." Skip down with me, if you would, to verse 22. "I will execute judgment upon him with plague and bloodshed. I will pour down torrents of rain, hailstones, and burning sulfur on him and on his troops and on the many nations with him. And so I will show my greatness and my holiness, and I will make myself known in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord." What is coming is a horrifying judgment. And yet at the same time, God is going to use this moment, this horrifying judgment that we have not seen since the day that Charlton Heston stood against Yul Brynner in the Ten Commandments. We just haven't seen that. But we're talking about apocalyptic, Hollywood special effects type tragedy that's going to befall these countries. But there's something else I want to show you as well. There is a point in the scriptures, Genesis chapter 12, of course, where God says, "I will bless those who bless you, Israel, and I will curse those who curse you." There are nations that are cursing Israel, and God loves these nations, but there is a point of no return. There is a point in which, in his divine sovereignty, not ours, he decides that enough is enough. And these countries are going to face fire from heaven, a tremendous earthquake, plagues and diseases running rampant through their troops and through their capitals. This is sad stuff. This is a terrible day. This is going to be the most dramatic and horrifying day in human history. Not the most important. That was the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But this will certainly be the most dramatic and dangerous and horrifying. But look with me. In chapter 39, verse 7 and 8, God says, "I will make known my holy name among my people Israel. I will no longer let my holy name be profaned, and the nations will know that I am the Lord. I am the Holy One in Israel. It is coming. It will surely take place, declares the sovereign Lord. This is the day I have spoken of." Verse 21, God says, "I will display my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see," not hear, but see, "the punishment I inflict and lay upon them," that is, this coalition that attacks Israel. It's interesting, we are living in the first generation in human history where the world will be able to watch on global satellite television these events unfold. You know, the people of the nations heard about the things that God did at the Red Sea and through Moses. They heard about those. These they will see. We're now living in a time where we can see this event unfold. Finally, in verse 29, God says, I will no longer hide my face from them, from the people of Israel, for I will pour out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord. What is described here is a terrible judgment. And yet it also describes, I believe, the greatest spiritual awakening in human history. The world cannot see the glory of God and not respond. The Holy Spirit can't be poured out and people not turn to Jesus. That's the job of the Holy Spirit, is to draw people to Jesus. Now, will all people in Israel and all people in the Middle East find faith in Jesus Christ? No. But will many? Absolutely. I believe that this building will not hold all the people that will come to Christ in that day. I believe that the term small group Bible study may evaporate from the evangelical lexicon as people are coming to the Lord en masse, as they are seeing something that we have never seen before. Now, you say, as many people say, and I had this conversation, not just in churches, but as I said, we had this conversation, a colleague and I, at the CIA not long ago, and with members of Homeland Security and members of the military, defense officials, because they're curious. We don't go knocking on their doors, but we certainly are happy to walk people through this if they're showing interest. But what's interesting about this is that people can come to this with a degree of skepticism, and I understand that. But what's fascinating is when you look back and you say Ezekiel chapters 36 and 37 have already come true in our lifetime. Isn't it remotely possible that we could see these events come true in our lifetime? And if that's the case, there are some so whats that I'd like to wrap up with tonight. So what? So what if this happens in our lifetime? What does that mean to me? Well, first of all, let me say that I believe that more Jews and more Muslims will turn to Christ at this time than at any other point in human history. And what I describe in the book Epicenter is the fact that this is already beginning to happen. Muslims, for example, the whole chapter that I write about how more Muslims are turning to Christ than ever before in Afghanistan. In the year 2001, there were only 17 known followers of Jesus Christ. 17! That's like that row. In the whole country. Today, there are over 10,000 followers of Jesus Christ in Afghanistan. God is on the move in Afghanistan. Amen. In Sudan. And my father just got back from Khartoum not long ago. Orthodox, Jewish, believer in Jesus, American passport, in a genocidal country. Why was he there? Because people are coming to Christ so fast in Sudan that there are not enough pastors to train these people, to care for them, to shepherd them. They are literally holding seminary classes in caves in Sudan. Since the year 2000, over 1 million Sudanese have come to Christ. Are they coming to Christ? Are they coming to Christ at gunpoint, at the point of a sword? No, they're coming to Christ despite of the fact that there are guns to their head saying, if you convert to faith in Jesus Christ, we will kill you. There is a genocide going on in Sudan today. There have been over 2 million people killed, murdered, liquidated in the country of Sudan. And yet, just since 2000, 1 million people have come to Christ. Over the last 10 years, 5 million have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Something extraordinary is happening in the country of Sudan, not in spite of persecution, but because of it. Now, it's amazing. As I went through this, I met with pastors from Iran. My last name Rosenberg and writing these thrillers, working for Netanyahu, I didn't go into Iran. I was fortunate to meet a group of Iranian pastors who were able to get out of Iran and talk to me on the condition of anonymity. But what's extraordinary is how many Iranians are coming to faith in Jesus. In the year 1979, there were only 500 known Muslim converts to Christ in Iran. 500. That's like that section. Okay? today, publicly, the churches talk about over 60,000 followers of Jesus Christ in Iran, but those are just the public numbers. These evangelical leaders who oversee many of the major ministries and house church movements that are going on inside Iran today say they believe that if all the secret believers of Jesus Christ in Iran could stand up and tell people today that they're followers of Christ, the numbers would be over a million. Over a million in Iran, one of the most diabolical anti-Christian regimes on the planet. People aren't coming to Christ with a gun to their head. They're coming to Christ despite the fact that there's a gun to their head. This is God on the move. And it's happening all through the region. I don't have time tonight to tell you all the stories of what God is doing, but I encourage you to begin. This is not a story that's getting told in the mainstream media. You're not going to hear this on NBC Nightly News or on CNN. I hope you will in time. And I'll be out there trying to tell the stories. Why? Because it is our mission. It's our responsibility as followers of Jesus Christ to help these believers, to help strengthen what is out there and help them build. And this really leads to our so what. You know, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you're here tonight and you're intrigued with what I'm talking about. And if you're, I don't know, planning any major sins in your life in the next few weeks or months, can I encourage you perhaps to postpone those sins, perhaps cancel them entirely? This is not a good time with all these signs, with Jesus saying, I'm at the door, I'm about to come through, I'm not going to tell you when, it could be 20 years, it could be 2 minutes. This is really not a good time to be ashamed when Jesus Christ comes to get us. You know, the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, he says, and now, dear children, continue in him. Who? In Jesus. So that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. I got to tell you, I don't want to stand before Jesus Christ one day and have him look at me and say, Joel, I'm glad those novels went well. You know, that's great. But what did you do to reach the epicenter for me? What did you do to share the love, the radical, transforming love of the gospel with the people of the epicenter, with Iran, with Iraq, with Russia, with Israel, with Lebanon, with Syria, with Sudan, with North Africa? What did you do? What part of the Great Commission, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, did you not understand, son? I mean, was it in Greek? Okay, it was in Greek. But, you know, you got all those translations. I don't want Jesus to be ashamed at me when he sees me. And I, you know, part of that compels us to live a holy life, to have people around us to encourage us, to strengthen us, to challenge us when we're not walking with Christ. You know, I look at what's going on in the world events, and I look at what's going on in the Bible, and I say, this is really not a good time to be goofing off. This is time to say, Lord, what can I do? And my wife and I, we've started a ministry called the Joshua Fund, an organization to bless Israel and her neighbors in the name of Jesus. According to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, when you bless Israel, I will bless you. When you curse Israel, I will curse you. We're going to bring humanitarian relief into Israeli families that have been devastated by this war. But not just Israelis. You know, as a Jewish believer in Jesus, I really feel like when Jesus says, love your neighbor and love your enemy, that applies to me and it applies to us. We can't just bless Israel, although we need to do that. We need to also bless these Lebanese and Palestinian families whose lives have been devastated by this war and get relief to them and share the love of Christ with them, touch them with the love of Christ. And I would encourage you, if that's something that you're interested in, in the book, it describes a little bit about how to get involved. And finally, let me conclude, like, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ today, you're not quite sure, you're maybe perhaps like my mother and father, who are just, they're not quite sure where they're coming from. They have a religious tradition, perhaps you have a religious tradition, but you don't know for sure that if you were to die tonight, that you would go to heaven. I want to tell you, I want to encourage you, I want to implore you, today is the day of salvation. Today is an opportunity to give your life to Jesus Christ. And there are, in a moment, the pastor's going to come up and just walk us through how you can make that decision. But let me just say, John 3:16, God loves you. He loves you. He sent Jesus to die for you on the cross and to rise again. And this is a message that we cannot be ashamed of at this time in history. If Mahmoud Ahmadinejad is going to write an 18-page letter about his Islamic end-time theology to President Bush, the least we can do is share with people how to have a personal relationship with Jesus. We shouldn't be ashamed of our theology now, since we know that it's the transforming love of God. You know, 1 John 5:13, John writes, "I write these things to you so that you may know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that you have salvation if you have faith in Jesus Christ." That's the assurance that we want to have, because we don't know what tomorrow brings. It could bring the war of Gog and Magog. It could bring the rapture. You could get hit by a car. You could have a heart attack. None of us know what tomorrow brings. We don't know what tonight brings. And I would just encourage you, don't wait. You know, that is, I think of Hurricane Katrina coming in last year and all those buses being unused. And I think there was a lot of warning that that storm was coming. The Bible says there are storms coming, but there are buses to take us to safety. Jesus Christ can take us to safety, but that's a decision we all need to make. I want to thank you for this time. I hope this begins to help you put some of the modern headlines, the headlines of today, tonight, into some context according to the scriptures. And I just appreciate the time to spend with you. May God bless you. I appreciate you having me.
This is the end of this message. If you'd like further information on any of our products, visit the Word for Today's online resource center at twft.com. You may also write us at P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Our toll-free number is 1-800-272-WORD. That's 1-800-272-WORD.
El Shaddai, El Elyon Adonai. Age to age, you're still the same by the power of the name. El Shaddai, Echam Kana Adonai. We will praise and lift you high, El Shaddai. Through your love and through the ram, you saved the son of Abraham. Through the power of your hand, turn the sea into dry land. To the outcast on her knees, you were the God who really sees. And by your might, you set your children free. El Shaddai, El Shaddai, El Elyon Adonai. Age to age, you're still the same by the power of the name. El Shaddai, El Shaddai, Echonon Adonai. We will praise and lift you high, El Shaddai. Time of Christ was near, though the people couldn't see what Messiah ought to be. Though your word contained the plan, they just could not understand. Your most awesome work was done through the frailty of your son. El Shaddai, El Shaddai, El Elyon Adonai. to age, you're still the same by the power of the name. El Shaddai, El Shaddai, El Kamkana Adonai, I will praise you till I die. El Shaddai.
I want you to say something after me. Say, the battle belongs to the Lord. Say it again. The battle belongs to the Lord. Do you believe that? Amen. Sing this song with all your might and with every ounce of you that believes that that's true. Let's sing this together.
Like a flood, the battle belongs to the Lord.